We've been talking for the last, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 weeks on the subject of grace, and I have learned so much, and I said this before, I keep learning how little I know and how much more I still have to learn. And I was thinking this week as I was praying about this message that I think we're at a pivot point. I think we're at a time in our lives, a time in our culture, a time in history where we have a choice to make. And there are other times like that. In fact, you see Martin Luther's picture behind me. I'll talk about him in just a moment, because I think we're at a similar time. Maybe you would say theologically not as bad. We can argue about that later, I guess. But I'm more concerned that we see this point in time that God is bringing us this subject of grace over and over and over again for a reason. And I think I was praying about this, I thought back to the Old Testament times where God sent his prophets to the people and he said, hey, you're going the wrong path. Hey, there needs to be a change. Where he would grab their attention and say that your thinking and your actions are yielding results that are not desirable, that don't please God. You think of Jonah being called by God and saying, you know, go to the city of Nineveh and deliver this message of repentance, of a needed repentance to the people. And you know the story, how he resisted, and yet God brought him back and he delivered that message. And then he had this weird reaction, right? Because he said, they did it. They repented. And he was annoyed by that. My hope is that as we talk about the subject today, that we don't think about Jonah's message or his disobedience, but we think about Nineveh, these people that were born as Gentiles, and how they heard God's call to change their ways, and they obeyed, and they got blessed for that. They received a blessing. So what am I trying to say? Brothers and sisters, don't be mad at me for saying this, but I think that we are at a similar time. I think we're at a time like it was 500 years ago, that if we can get this message of grace, if we can start acting with grace and living this out, if we could really embrace this, I think that there's huge blessings ahead of us. And I think if we ignore, if I could say this without wounding anybody, if we continue to ignore the vitality, the supremacy of grace, then I fear for our testimony. Now, I think there's a range of actions, a range of outcomes that can happen if we continue down this path of thinking that we can earn God's approval, or that other people around us have to earn God's approval. I think that there's an outcome, a range of outcomes. At the very least, our testimony is sour. Our testimony is gone. I think we'll continue to see the young people that we raise in the broader church, the ones that the generation coming behind us, I think we'll continue to see them wander off in other directions. At the very worst, I fear that we lose the joy of our salvation. 500 years ago, God caused an awakening. I pray that he causes it again today. Martin Luther was only one of dozens or hundreds of men that God, and women too, by the way, one of hundreds of men and women that God used to bring the church back to Scripture, back to a love of Jesus. He used Martin Luther and hundreds of other people in that same century to say, we've been going down the wrong path. We've been trying to earn God's approval when he gives it to us freely because of his grace through the instrument of faith. Let's think about Martin Luther for just a moment. You're familiar with, some of you are familiar with him, that he nailed 95 theses on the door of a cathedral. It's not really sure they did that, by the way, historically, but that's the story that's come down through the ages, that he wrote these 95 points of view. I hate calling them theses because nobody knows what that means, and it sounds weird, frankly. And later on, he was called before the courts. And back then, the church and the government were one, and in fact, the church was over the government. And so the church, the Pope, told the civil officials to have a trial of Luther. And they brought him into a trial, and it was a mixture of civil and church officials. And Luther was brought up to a table, and all the things that he had written were there on the table, including this 95 points of view, 95 points. And he was asked to recant them. And he said these words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. He was saying that as the backdrop of the last guy before him that said something like this. It was about 100 years before that. He was burned alive. So these are not simple words for Luther to say, no way, I'm not recanting. It's not some teenage insolence that just says, no, I'm not taking it back. No, this is a very considered. In fact, he was asked to give an answer, and he said, can I have 24 hours to pray about it? That's how serious and solemn it was. And after 24 hours of prayer and consultation with the people that he relied on, those are the words he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures. Now, what was Luther so upset about? Well, if you know anything about history, you know that they were selling indulgences. The church at that time was selling forgiveness of sins. But there was a quote that I'm going to put up here in just a second that really was one of the things that sparked Luther in his path of saying, wait a second, let's reevaluate this. There was a man named Johann Tetzel, and he was famous for these words. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. There it is. Thank you for the laughter, because that's appropriate. That's a silly thing to say. This man, Tetzel, was sent out by the Pope to tell people that they needed to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica, frankly, to remodel it and build it. And there was a division of the money that they raised. And so he would go around, this Tetzel guy would go around and talk to wealthy people, talk to the civil officials and say, hey, we need to raise some money. And so if you donate money, it's an act of service to God. Therefore, your sins are forgiven because you've done this act of service. Now, we can look at that and we can look at a comment as silly as that one and we can say, well, that's just stupid. Can I say stupid in church? I think I just did. It was a stupid thing to say. But I want to submit to you that it's no less foolish than the things that you and I say and the things that we believe. We've been talking about how vertically that we have to divorce ourselves of thinking I can earn God's approval, that I can satisfy God by my good deeds. That's what that is. They were selling forgiveness. They were selling righteousness. They were selling, it's what Martin Luther was most upset about, they were selling justification. That God will look on you and pronounce you justified if you give us money. Today, we look on it and we say, well, if I sacrifice more, if I love more, if I try harder, then God will love me more. If I memorize more verses, if I go to more meetings, if I listen to more sermons online, I don't know what it is, but whatever it is in your life, we've been talking about how vertically that just doesn't make sense. And I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God convinced a man like Martin Luther to come out of that silliness into the truth. For about 10 years before this, Luther had lectured on the Psalms, the book of Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. Great place to start. And as he studied these portions of the Bible, he came to view the use of terms like penance and righteousness in new ways. He became convinced that the church and its practice had become corrupt and had lost sight of what he saw as a central truth of Christianity. The most important for Luther was the doctrine of justification, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous. He saw it as by faith alone through God's grace. He began to teach that salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace attainable only through faith in the Messiah. In one of his most emphatic statements on faith, he argued that every good work designed to attract God's favor is a sin. Can you imagine standing up in a high church environment with the candles and the priests who had devoted themselves to a life of poverty or celibacy or both, surrounded by nuns who had done the same kind of vows, and this whole structure that's been around at that point for over 1,000 years, and to say that when we do good works designed to attract God's favor, it's a sin. It was a revolutionary moment. I think we're at a similar moment now. He went on to say that all humans are sinners by nature, and God's grace, which cannot be earned, alone can make us just. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we just pray that you would continue to convict us of the need of grace, that you would uncover for us this truth that we've allowed to kind of sit by the sidelines as we ran down the road ahead of you. Father, we just pray that you would restore our thinking and our emotions, our spirits, that you would just bathe us in this grace of yours, that you would remind us that it is by your work and yours alone that we have acceptance, that we're justified. We just pray that as we look at this passage that talks about how we relate to each other, that you would just help us to hear from your Holy Spirit, not from me, that these words be your words, Lord, and not my own, but that every one of us could just consider where we are before you on this subject. For myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I just want to make 3 points today. But before I do that, I want to read a text. It's lengthy. It's going to be on the screen, or you've got Bibles in front of you. You're welcome to join along or look up at the screen if you like. And this is a weird passage for me to teach on grace because grace is not used in this passage. So if you're looking for it, it's not here. I'll tell you that right up front. But it is the most important component of Romans 14 and 15. Let's read this. I'll read it out loud and you follow along. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I'll explain this in a minute. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. For what you eat, or by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Still with me? Just a few more. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. And can you bear with me for just one more passage? Today the Scripture is going to teach itself. Colossians 2:16, it's on the wall. Therefore, this is a similar passage, right? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on an asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Quote, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is probably the longest passage I've ever read from this pulpit. But I wanted you to see the whole context, and then we'll just talk briefly. I'm not going to go verse by verse. You can cancel your dinner plans. You don't have to cancel dinner plans. We won't go verse by verse, but I want you to see the whole picture that Paul talks about in these two passages, because there's a balance here, and there's some very important teaching as well. I believe it's both doctrinal and practical. And if I could break it down into just two areas, I would say that the first thing he says in that passage is about judging others. And so this is the element that we hear most often from people outside of the church. The verse that most people know is not John 3:16, in spite of those brave people who hold the neon signs behind the goalposts at football games. No, the passage that most people in the world know from the Bible is what? Yeah, judge not lest you be judged. Right. And so they're only interested in taking that one verse that Jesus says, very important verse, and not seeing it in its context at all. Because what they're really saying, I believe, and I can't judge motives, but I think their motive is I get to do whatever I want and you get to say nothing. And so if we look at that subject throughout the Scriptures, we'll see that if it's a matter of doctrine, that the Scripture is very clear that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. If it's a matter of sin, we're told to go and to confront this person in sin and to work with that person to restore them. Okay, a lot of times we're comfortable with the confrontation, not so comfortable with the restoration. But that's our role as leaders in the church. That's our role as Christians in the broader church, that when someone's in sin, we're not just kind of like, whatever. We're to go and talk to them, to tell them that we see what you're doing as opposite of what God wants, that you're robbing yourself of God's blessing, and that we're going to be with you through that restoration process. And so when the Scripture talks about judging in those two areas, it's very clear. So I want to just tell you, for the rest of what I say today is not about doctrine. It's not about open sin. It's about all that other stuff that doesn't fit into those categories. Maybe I'll give you a couple of examples. I know a preacher who said that in the day that he grew up in the Deep South, that the churches there were very strong on keeping the Sabbath, although it was Sunday, not Saturday, but they still kept the Sabbath and all the rules thereof, and that he was invited to speak regularly at a church a couple hours distant from his home, and that he would take a train. He was very careful to take a train on Saturday night because the church that he taught at took a dim view of traveling on Sunday. And he said one time his train was either delayed or he caught a later train. And the next morning he was asked by the deacons of this church, what time did your train get in? Were you traveling past midnight? And he had to say that he was. And they literally said to him, doesn't that disturb you? I heard a pastor tell one time about being in a seminary and, you know, young guys in a group can get kind of crazy sometimes, even seminarians, I suppose. Daniel, can you confirm that? And so in this particular, he was ready to affirm that. I think there's some stories we need to hear. When's their next elders meeting? But he said in his particular seminary on Saturday nights, all the guys would have a big water fight. I don't know if it was water balloons or hoses or buckets or whatever, but they would just have a big water fight. And he said it was just kind of a way to let all the steam out of the week, and it was fun, and people probably got hurt, but, you know, it was just part of the thing. But he said that he became aware that there was a guy, a young guy, who was kind of uptight, And rather than participate in the water fights, he would go to other people of like mind, and they would have a prayer meeting during the water fight for the people having the water fight. That God would stop them in their path. This pastor said that 10 or 15 years later, he was sitting on a couch in that guy's living room, begging him not to leave his wife for the other woman that he'd already gotten pregnant. That's the problem. So often we set up this false standard that shows a complete lack of grace, that puts the law on the people around us. And often, not always, but so often, what's really behind that is a heart that has wicked imaginings, that is devising all kinds of sins of its own, that's not really in love with Jesus. It's not about Jesus Christ stopping those sinners in their water fight. No, it's about having my own way and my own will over you. That's what's disturbing. So, Romans 14:1, it says in the King James, doubtful disputations. In the ESV that I just read from, it talks about matters of opinion. Let's think about what this means for a moment. The actual word here, we get the word dialogue. And so it means the thinking of a man who's deliberating with himself. I love that application. It means a thought or an inward reasoning. It's a hesitation, a doubting. And so there are a lot of things that people might ask us, do you think that this is okay for a Christian to do? And that's a perfect opportunity to say, we need to pray about this. And what's really crazy, and this is a theme throughout this next 20 minutes, is that sometimes God will say yes to me and no to you, or yes to you and no to me. Because he's God. And I'm not just talking about silly things like water fights. I'm talking about all kinds of things that the scripture doesn't give us a clear delineation on. You and I have a responsibility before God to seek what he wants. And so the first point that I want to make is that judging others on the debatables, it's just wrong. Just wrong. So then we get in this debate about what's debatable. We have a debate about debating. We can argue about arguing. I had this word picture I think the Lord gave to me. And I when I first got out of high school, I worked on a construction crew. I learned a whole new vocabulary. I learned how to really suffer, learn how to get injured and keep working. In fact, our boss had this phrase that you weren't a real carpenter until you earned your wings. Now, we were rough framing houses. That means we were taking the 2x4s and building walls and the roof deck, not putting the asphalt on, but actual deck. You're not a real carpenter until you earn your wings. You had to fall off a house in order to be a real carpenter. In other words, you had to be so bad at your job that you actually fell off the job to be considered qualified for the job. It was a crazy, crazy place to work. Good thing I have notes. I just forgot where I was going. Okay. We had old equipment, and there was a ladder that we had to use that had a broken rung on it. And so you had to be really careful as you climb up that ladder with a 4x8 sheet of plywood on, you know, on two hands to avoid that broken rung. Because if you stepped on the broken rung, you'd earn your wings, right? You'd fall off backwards and probably break something. But when you and I look at each other and we take on these debatable things, we say, you've got to do this. We're asking you to climb a ladder with broken rungs. You are going to fall. I set up the standard of spirituality. I set up the standard of what a really godly person looks like, how they act, how they think, how they talk. And if you don't do it, you're not a real Christian. I have to look at you and say, doesn't that disturb you? Or questions like that. We're asking our young people, we're asking young Christians to use ladders with broken rungs. We cut out the steps and we cause others to fall, even if we don't promote these kind of things that are truly from God. So what's included in debatable things? Let's develop this for just a minute. First of all, we can filter this out, right? You can use all kinds of metaphors. You can say it's like peeling an onion or whatever you want. But the first thing is that we have to know the scripture well. And if you're a young Christian, your job is to learn the scriptures. Your job is to read it. Your job is to study it. Your job is to soak your mind in the word of God, because that's how you get close to God. That's how you understand what's really a dictate from God and what's really some kind of legalistic expectation that other people are putting on you. You cannot grow in your love of Jesus without knowing the Word, because he says that he is himself the Word, right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You've got to know the Scriptures. When I was a young Christian, people told me, some people here in this room and others told me, that pick a book, study the book, go find a commentary and read it alongside your time in the book. And I know the first ones I picked was the book of Galatians. It has a big impact on what I'm saying here today, all those many decades ago. You've got to know God's Word so you can sense what's real and what's not. And the second thing is you have to obey its commands. So the first question is, if someone comes up and lays something on you, or it doesn't sound quite right, maybe it doesn't feel good. Well, there's two ways to look at that. It could be that you just don't like to hear it. It offends you in some way, or it annoys you. Or it could be that they're trying to lay something on you that is their exercise, their conviction, and not necessarily one from God. But you can't make that decision without knowing the Word of God and then going to find that command and actually doing it. The third one is to follow its principles. Sometimes there won't be a command, right? Should I buy a car? Well, there's nothing in the Scripture that says buy a car or don't buy a car. But there are principles about how to buy that car, principles about how to use wisdom, and principles about financing, and principles about making decisions and seeking counsel. Follow the principles. And after all of that, you need to seek what God's will is for you. These are the areas of liberty, or these are the areas of slavery. I want to use that metaphor a few more times today. Because if we're going to God and saying, look, I have this decision to make, I need your direction on it, will you please guide me? That's what He wants. I often say that, probably every time I'm here, I say that it goes back to the garden, where God came down in the garden in the afternoon and wanted to commune with His people, Adam and Eve. And we were, our forefather and mother were hiding. God calling, man hiding. That's what happened. And I believe that God's been calling ever since. And so everything to me seems to fit under that understanding that I have. God wants to restore what He had in the garden. So God doesn't just make us all robots and say, you know, here's all the text that you need, every decision you have to make, just look in the book. No, He says, study my word and commune with me. That's what He wants. And that's the joy. And so when we put laws on Christians and we say, this is what a real Christian looks like, this is what a real Christian thinks, this is how a real Christian acts, we're taking away that opportunity for that Christian to have communion with God, to have intimacy with God. That's what He wants. That's why this chapter is written. Because what God wants through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, is to have an intimate relationship with you. And if you just say, David, what's your decision on this one every time? You just pick up the phone and call me or send me an email or text or whatever communication device you like. There's no intimacy between you and God. There's an annoyance between you and me. I believe with all my heart that what God wants the most is that dependent, intimate relationship with you. That's what Romans 14:1 is talking about. So the second point. Grace is allowing others to have different opinions than my own. You guys are all entitled to your own opinion. You can be wrong. It's okay if you don't agree with me on everything. First of all, there's three ways to look at this. The first one is there's a freedom to be different. It's a freedom, and it's really, I wish I could say it differently. I'm going to say it differently. It's not just a freedom. It's a requirement to be different. Don't be just like me. Now, on the one side, the Scripture says, whose faith follow, to honor those who are older in the faith, those who are farther along in their walk, those who are in leadership, to follow their faith. But don't just do everything that they do. That leads to more shipwrecked lives than you can count. We have a freedom to act according to our conscience before God. Look at verse 3 again. Let's go back and verse 3 says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And so God allows us to have a conscience. I said I would explain what that passage was about and the other passage as well. In the first century, they had a whole different set of controversial issues than we do today, right? And so a common thing was that you could go to the supermarket, you go to your local Kroger store, and they would have meat that had been sacrificed to idols by idol worshippers. And they would take that meat, you know, and recycle, reuse, whatever the three phrases are we use today, and they would sell that. And so there were some Christians who came out of that idolatrous worship experience and said, no way, that reminds me of all those things I used to do. It scares me. You know, I saw things perhaps, or I felt things, or I had experiences that I don't want to repeat. And so I'm not even going to touch that food that you bought. There were Christians in the early times, the early church, who said, here's a Jewish or some other festival day. And so some would say, yeah, we're gonna enjoy a day off. You know, Labor Day always cracks me up, right? It's a day to honor labor. What do you do? What do you do? Nothing, right? You go have fun somewhere. So maybe it's a day like that where it was honoring the emperor or some other thing. And some Christians said, man, I just don't feel like I can do that. And you can understand if it was maybe a centurion in the emperor's palace. And he said, look, you know, when I had that job, we had these requirements and it made me feel this way. And I'm free of that now. Thank God I'm free. And so he might not want to go back and honor that day. Other Christians are like, it's a day off. The law says I have to take it. So in my conscience, I'm going to enjoy it. What Paul was saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is it's okay. Those are debatable things, and you and I can have different opinions on those things. And so, first of all, there was a freedom to have a different opinion than mine. The second one is that I am not my own. I'm God's servant. Here's a principle, one of my favorite principles in the New Testament. Over and over again, we see this. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see Paul often use this phrase. He uses it here in the actual Greek. It's the word doulos. It's a willing bondservant. And that's what our goal is to be. My role in life is to be a doulos, to be a bondservant to Jesus Christ. I want to be his slave and he my master. Now, that language offends our American ears. We have a terrible history with slavery. That's not the kind of slavery that Jesus Christ wants from us. It's a willing bondservant where I say, God, I want you to make my decisions. I want you to work in my life, not me. I want you to reign. I want you to be supreme. That's what the doulos is all about. And so the thing about grace and how I relate with other people is that I have to recognize that I am God's servant, not man's. The third area is that I have to honor God above all. So you saw that three times in verse 6. He uses this word kurios, pretty close to the word for Kira. Can I just say how happy I was last week that Leah got to stand up here and make an announcement and she didn't say any stories about me? I was pretty nervous. Okay, I've said enough about my family. I'll be in trouble all the way home. Three times in verse 6, he uses the word to honor God, kurios. And it's he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. He is the master and Lord. It's similar to the doulos, where I go to God and say, you are the master. What is your will in this situation? Let's talk about some practical applications here for just a minute. Today, we have disputations, we have debates, we have matters of opinion about the way we educate our kids. I don't know if there's anybody else in the room that's educated their kids in all three ways. We have. We've sent our kids, went to Door Street Elementary. They spent most of their time at Christian Fellowship. We have in our homeschooling. And so that's something we can have a debate over. That's something we can have a dialogue over. And I think rather than you do what we've done, which looks kind of chaotic and schizophrenic maybe because we've done them all, I think you should go to God and say, what do you want me to do? That's what he wants the most. He desires your dependence on him to make those decisions. And whatever decision you make, you have the same responsibility. You're responsible for your kid. You're responsible for what happens and what they learn, whether it's direct from you or by influence from you. Today we can argue about drinking and smoking. A couple years ago, I think 2 years ago next month, I was asked to speak here on Mother's Day. My boys are both home. Yeah, it was 2 years ago because Josh wasn't married. And we had a nice time, went out to dinner, had a nice time. And the boys drove home before us. And I walked out in the backyard when I pulled in the driveway and Kelly went inside. And there I smelled something funny. And I have to admit this, I went in the backyard and there's my two boys with cigars lit up and just puffing away. Now, the way I was raised in the church, that's a sin, okay? Can't do that. That's wrong. And as I was walking towards them, I had just all these emotions flooding me about, what are they doing? You know, first of all, there's the health issue. We always settle that one, right? Because it's foolish for your health to smoke anything. And then second of all, there's this whole embarrassment thing that I don't want anybody in the church to ever find out. Oh, wait a minute. And then there's this like Romans 14 thing that's flooding me because my sons were 21 and 22 at the time and a lot bigger than me. And never comes down to force, but if it did, I'm going to be on the wrong end of that equation. And then my next thought was the worst one. It's like, whatever you do, don't let your mother know, okay? Sitting right below her bedroom window, but don't let her smell the cigar smoke. And we argue about those kind of things. And what we need is not just to follow Grandpa Kaiser, actually in my case, great Grandpa Kaiser's rules from literally 100 years ago, but to follow what the Holy Spirit of God is saying to you. I personally have a problem taking an alcoholic to a bar and buying them a drink. And I bet, I'm not going to ask for show of hands, but I bet 99.9% of you would agree with that. And yet, if you come down to Western Avenue, you've surely met one of our interesting young men. I won't say his name. But he was an alcoholic when we first met him 5 years ago. I've had so many experiences with him. It could fill a book. Probably the one that's most relevant is when we first got down there, he was sitting on the stoop in the old church alleyway, had two 40s in front of him. I grew up in an environment where I didn't know what 40s were. Maybe some of you share that. But it's 40 ounces of beer. He had two of them. That's 80 ounces of beer. That's a lot of beer. And he was pretty much extinguished the first one. And it's having the effects. He was out of his mind, just slurring his speech. I sat down next to him and I said, "What are you doing? Sitting on the stoop of the church, waiting for church to start. And you've got two 40-ouncers, one of which you've drained in front of you." And just started chatting with him. And we had talked to this guy, and Brian and Penny had known him for years. Nobody had been able to reach him and his heart and mind. And in this case, I asked him, I said, "Well, can I have the other one?" You know, just friendly, right? If you're drinking a beer and you have two, that you give one to somebody else. And he looked at me kind of weird, and he goes, "You want the other 40? I'm like, "Yeah, I do. Would you give it to me?" He goes, "Well, I guess so." And he pulled out of the brown paper bag and handed it to me. And I unscrewed it, and I dumped it in the alleyway. He starts flipping out. I said, "Well, wait a minute. Didn't you just give it to me? I can do whatever I want with it, right? You'd have no problem with me dumping it down between my lips. We have a problem." Anyways, that guy today, as messed up as he still is, will tell you that he loves Jesus. Why is that? What was the difference? Well, there was a guy that came alongside of him, and he was an employee of ours for a while. He's still a friend of mine. I was with him yesterday. And he made a decision that I was really angry about. He decided to take that guy to a bar, and he bought him a beer. Just one. He said, "You can only have one." And he ministered Jesus Christ to my friend, our friend, and that guy changed his life. I'm hoping he changes it even more, but he changed his life. And he is, from some point around that time forward, he's been walking with Jesus. That one blows my mind, okay? If my sons came to me and said they're going to take him to a bar, I'd be jumping up and down, "No way, don't do it, it's stupid." And yet, I have to recognize that here's a person that felt the liberty to do that, did it with limitations, and now there's a new creation in Christ Jesus. Walking around South Toledo, preaching at traffic, yelling at people, losing his cool about every week. But nonetheless, he's going to be singing praises to Jesus like that picture we had during the songs for all eternity. Because I believe he's truly converted. These are things that challenge me. So what are our applications here in the 5 minutes we have left? First of all, it's kind of like medicine, I guess, but grace does no damage. If you look at, I don't have time, but if you look at verses 15 and 21, in the Greek, what I noticed here in the last 24 hours, okay, let's be honest, the last 6 hours, was that God uses some words that really jumped off the Greek page at me. And you don't see them so much in English, but, and I won't point them out too carefully, but they're in verses 15 and 21, but they're the root words for things like apocalypse, catastrophe, sorrow, or to prosecute. God uses some strong language in that passage when he's talking about not offending another person because they might have a different view on a holiday or drinking wine or eating meat that have been sacrificed to idols. And we disunite is the literal meaning of the Greek. We disunite or we create a catastrophe in the other person's faith when we flaunt our liberty or we put them under bondage. I didn't make this point earlier, but in the passages that we read, that long passage in Romans and the shorter one in Colossians, did you notice that it was talking about warnings in either way? You know, don't make these rules, taste not, touch not, and don't offend those who are living according to rules. And so we're often drawn to one of those two extremes, right? That I want a safe life with lots of rules. I want to understand everything that's going to happen every day when I wake up. I don't want any kind of variability. If you come and rock my boat, I'm really going to be angry. What he says is, don't upset that person on debatable things. You cause an apocalypse. You cause a catastrophe in their faith when you tell them, don't do that. You can't take that day off. You can't refuse to eat that meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then on the other side, he says to those who are more comfortable with a rigid, structured kind of faith, don't make up rules. He says that verse in Colossians especially, do not taste, do not touch. Those are setting up a whole new set of rules, both of which are a danger to our faith. Look at verse 17. He talks about the three things that he really wants. This is what grace does in the lives of others. It promotes righteousness, peace, and joy. When you and I walk in love, we show grace to those of a weaker faith. And that's our point. There are people around us who are at different stages of their growth in Christ Jesus. His goal, repeated throughout the New Testament, is that you and I grow up into Him, as it says in Ephesians, that we become like Him, that we live like Him. And that's it's a transitional time for all of us. It's not something that happens at the moment of salvation. It takes a lot of things. It takes sacrifice. It takes suffering. It takes obedience. It takes people building into my life and pointing out the areas where I'm not doing it. All of those things are the alchemy that the Holy Spirit uses to convert me from this lost, broken person into a person who's walking with Jesus. And I have to recognize that you're in different places on that path than I am. Some of you, most of you, are way ahead of me. Some of you are new, you're just starting out. You might have been a Christian for decades, but you're just starting to grow. And so when I walk in love, when I show grace to those who have a weaker faith, I am promoting righteousness, peace, and joy. Look at those words up there on the wall. Aren't they in counterposition to one another? Those phrases, apocalypse, catastrophe, to righteousness, peace, and joy. And then I love this. Our goal is the mutual upbuilding in the English Standard Version. So we let others grow in intimacy with God when we avoid stumbling and when we promote a voluntary enslavement. Okay, go back to that doulos comment for a moment ago. When you and I promote that voluntary enslavement, when we say, hey, don't go down and enslave yourself to drugs or to unrighteous living, but no, enslave yourself to Jesus Christ, because that's where you're really going to find righteousness, peace, and joy. That's how we promote grace. That's how we promote the growth of Christians. You see that in verse 18 and 19. Mutual upbuilding is the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. Some of you that went to church with me up on McCord Road might remember this day, but Dave McNabb stood up one day and he said that long faces are not a sign of spirituality. They're just as likely to be a sign of indigestion. And I believe that with all my heart and mind, because the mutual upbuilding, it isn't just about, you know, being more pious looking. We could all go shave the rest of our bald spots and put on long robes with rope belts and walk around barefoot like the monks did 500 years ago. Or we could live in this kind of environment that promotes righteousness, peace, and joy. And there is a true joy that comes there. Every day I get the chance to work with people. I get the privilege to work with people who think that a life of rampant sin is a life of joy. And we get to redirect them. That's a life of emptiness, as they quickly find out, to a life of true joy. And that joy comes from knowing Jesus, from walking with Jesus, and from loving Jesus. And so our three applications are that the growth it's not optional. God will make us grow. He absolutely will. You can look at Hebrews 12, where it says that he brings in discipline into our lives. Or you can look in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your growth is not an option. It's a matter of timing, but God is responsible for that. Okay, I may play a part. I hope to play a part in your life, but it's God who's doing the work. It's not me who's making you grow. So I don't grow disciples. I work with the Holy Spirit. I partner with the Word of God, and I facilitate the growth in your life of what God wants. Growth is not just non-optional. This is where the real joy is. It is fun. Okay, I don't want to say that it sounds like take your medicine, it's fun. No, I'm saying that when you see Jesus Christ work in your life and you see Him show you things that you never saw before, when you see Him allow you to care for people just at the extremes of their lives, there's a joy that comes that you don't get from any other source. The second thing is, the second application is, we have to examine ourselves, not others. Last week, I won't say who, obviously, but somebody came up to me and said, I was sitting there during that message, and I just kept thinking, it's so great that X, Y, and Z are here to hear that. And then this person said, then I realized, oh, no, this is for me. Man, that's fantastic. So we need to examine ourselves, not others. And number three, there's just a huge loss when we don't show grace. We lose our testimony. We alienate people, especially the lost. We set adrift young believers when we fail to show grace. I mentioned a couple of real-world examples. If I could quit doing that, it'd be great. But I want to mention a couple more. Actual statements made in this room. Okay. I don't like the way your daughter dresses. Don't let her anywhere near my son. That's unacceptable. If you don't like the way I dress, or the way my kids dress, you need to come be part of our life before you can say those kind of things. Grace is loving me to the point where you have the opportunity to say those kind of things to me. This is why I believe if we don't act with grace, then we're going back to the time of Martin Luther. We're going to just solidify this kind of external obedience required perversion of the Christian gospel when we say those kind of things. I have a whole other list, but I don't feel at liberty right now to share them. Plus, I'm out of time. Can the music team come forward here and prepare for just a moment? I hope that you and I can embrace grace like Luther and the reformers, that we could change our culture from a position not of owners of the culture, not of those who are in control of the culture, but those who are serving the culture. I hope that we can walk in a joyous grace, and we could leave the works of the flesh for a dependence on God. And just in the last 30 seconds, you know that story in Matthew 18 when Peter came and said, how often do I have to forgive my brothers? And Jesus told a story. Go ahead and play a little bit, Kristen. And he told the story of a man who owed a lot of money to a wealthy man. In fact, I looked today, and the amount of money is staggering. It was 20 years' wages times 10,000. A lot of money. And that man, the debt whore, fell to his knees, cried out for forgiveness. He received forgiveness. And he walked out and found a guy who owed him a week's wages and threw him in prison because he wasn't paying the week's wages. And Jesus tells a story that wealthy man brought the guy back and threw him in prison. Sold everything he had, including his family and possessions, to pay off that unimaginable debt. When you and I look at other people, even if their lives are messy and their brokenness is so obvious, we need to come from that perspective. That I have been forgiven a great debt. And I owe you the same grace. I owe you the same love. I owe you the same acceptance. To point you to Jesus and not to satisfy my externals. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would awaken us to your grace, that you would help us to treat others the way that you have treated us, that this would not just be some intellectual discussion about some word or some concept, but it would become a real part of our lives. Father, just convict us if we've acted ungraciously towards one another. Help us to see the wickedness of our ways, the hypocrisy of begging you for forgiveness for our own sins and turning around to others and putting them under the law. We just pray that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.